All right, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 1. We introduced this book last week, and as we often do in an introduction lesson, we never really got into the book. We went through and we looked at a bunch of other places in Scripture that provide for us a foundation in which we can build upon with the things that we see here in the book of Esther. And the themes and the truths that we are shown in this wonderful book. And the reason I asked Rick to incorporate that song, and you'll probably hear it a few more times as we go through and look at this book, is because it speaks of, yes, the sovereignty of God in specific words, but it also paints a picture of the providence of God. And that's what we looked at last week, this word providence and how it means to see ahead or foresight. And we talked about how our foresight is very limited. You know, if I'm driving down the road, I can only see so far down the road. And, you know, maybe there's something up ahead of me that I need to, you know, alter my driving or alter something else because I can see it. Perhaps, you know, Google Maps has taken all the guesswork out of it for us, hasn't it? If we're literally driving, you know, it's like, well, 70 miles down the road, there's an accident. It's going to increase your time by this much. And, you know, you can gamble and maybe it'll be cleaned up by the time you get there. Maybe not, you know. God has foresight that we can't even begin to comprehend. We can't even begin to understand. And I love the lyric in that song that through the fire and the flood, God is sovereign over us. I mentioned last week that Esther is the only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned. Think about that for a second. You know, you're telling me, Joel, that we're going to go and we're going to spend however many weeks studying a book that doesn't even mention the name of God. What benefit is there for us? Well, we answered that question. What would we be missing if Esther was not in the canon of Scripture? We would be missing this tremendous picture that teaches us about God's divine providence. And even though his name is not mentioned here, his fingerprints are all over it. You know, commentators for centuries have been wrestling over the, I guess in some of their minds, the problem of Esther being in the Bible. And again, asking that question, like, how can this be in the Scripture when it doesn't mention the name of God? And some people have gone to great lengths to try and put something there that's not really there, maybe to kind of help their own hearts understand it. I'll stand here for you this morning, folks, and just say the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but his fingerprints are everywhere. And as we go through and we talk about the main characters in this book, you're not going to see God mentioned. And yet he is he is the author, he is the director, he is the stage man, he is he's all those things. And again, I pray that it encourages your heart. Because we find ourselves in different places in life. We find ourselves in different struggles in life. And I said this last week, I look out over you all and I see people who have had tremendous struggle just in the last year. And perhaps you've wrestled with this identifying hardship and identifying loss and identifying things in your life that don't look like blessing and they don't look like something that God is going to take and use for good. You know, some of you, we've had some dialogue going on, and just, it's good to wrestle over these things, you know, and not just to take the general word from the televangelist that says, hey, everything's going to be great and God's just going to tremendously bless your socks off and yada, 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 you know. If that's your understanding of a sovereign God, that he just wants to, you know, he has blessed your socks off. He sent his son Jesus to die for you that you might have eternal life. Folks, that's a blessing beyond any material thing that you can ever experience in this world. You have it. It's in Christ Jesus. But what those guys won't tell you is that, man, there's going to be trial, there's going to be trouble, there's going to be hardship. But even in the valleys, even in the fire, even in the flood, there is one who has overcome. There is one who sees all the way to the very end. And he's working on my behalf. And he's working on your behalf. And whatever it is that we go through, he's going to take it and he's going to do something with it. That's God's providence. God working providentially is one out of a few ways that we see him working in the scriptures. I mentioned a second ago, I love that verse in the song, that through the fire and the flood, he's faithful and he's sovereign over us. One of the other ways that we see God work in the scriptures, we see him work providentially. We're going to see him doing that in the book of Esther. Just to maybe help us get a better understanding of this, let me mention two other ways that we see God working in the scriptures. God works sometimes against the laws that he has established in this world. When he does that, we would look at that and we would call that a miracle. All right, you go through the Old Testament, you see God working in miracles. You see, go into the New Testament, you see miracles. And that is God doing something, working something that goes against the laws that he has established. Consider for a second that through the fire and the flood. Let's zoom in on fire, okay? What does fire do? It burns. It's what it does, right? You know, that is a property of fire. It burns, just like we talked about in 1 John, that, you know, God is love. It's what he is. It's what he does. Well, in the same way, fire burns. That's what God made it to do. But do we see in the scripture God miraculously working and going against that? If you go to Daniel chapter 3, this is one of those tremendous Sunday school stories that, listen to this. And this is, man, we could go all kinds of places here, but I'm going to try not to because I want to get to Esther today. Before Persia came in and laid the hammer down on Babylon, the Israelites were in Babylonian captivity. And many of you remember that old buffoon of a king, Nebuchadnezzar. I had to think of a nice name for him. Nebuchadnezzar was a lot like the king that we see in Esther in a lot of ways. He was proud. He was very powerful. I mean, Babylon was the world power at this time. And he just kind of have this idea, this understanding that whatever they want to do is fine because, you know, they are powerful and they're the world power at this time. And so there's this command that, hey, I'm going to build this statue and I'm going to make everybody bow down and worship it. You know, there were a few guys that knew what the Lord said regarding idolatry. I mean, that's one of the reasons they were in the pickle that they were in captivity. And they said, no, we're not going to bow down to your statue. And he says, fine, I'll throw you in the furnace if you're not going to do what I say. And so Daniel 3, starting in verse 22, for this reason, because of the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, so we've got fire. It's a very hot fire. The flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's those three famous Jewish guys. Threw them into the fire. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, fell into the midst of the fire, the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. So, hey, they've got no chance, right? They're tied up. They're thrown into this blazing furnace. Then, verse 24 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. And he said to his high officials, was it not three men that we cast bound into the midst of the fire? And they replied to the king, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I now see four men loosed. They're not still bound. They're loosed. And they're walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now, do you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew beforehand that fire burned? Yeah, because it's fire and that's what it does. Yet when they get thrown into the fire, even though the guards that threw them into the fire were killed because the fire was so intense, hey, they get in there and they're like, all right, here we're walking around. That's a miracle. That's God working against something that he has established for his good, for his glory. We look at that and we say, man, what a mighty God we serve, right? Sometimes he works against nature. I think of Moses and the burning bush and how it was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. That was a miracle. I can guarantee you, if I was out in the middle of the desert and I lit up some sagebrush, not only is that sagebrush going to burn, but everything's going to burn. I lived in the West for a while. I'll tell you how that works. Everything burns up. Yet this bush, it just burns and it's never consumed. That's a miracle. When Elijah raised the widow's son from the dead, or when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, those were miracles. You know, when you die, you die. But God can work miraculously. God can work against the laws that he has established. So that's one of the ways in which he works. He works providentially, as we're going to see in Esther. He works in miracles where he goes against the laws of nature. And again, that helps you to see what he's capable of doing. He also works with nature. He also works with nature. You go through, again, you go to the Old Testament and you see that he uses insects to accomplish his purposes. He uses earthquakes. He uses storms. He uses hail to accomplish his purposes. So he's not limited, folks. These are amazing things to behold. And God works in all of these different ways, but perhaps the most subtle is his working providentially, as we see in the book of Esther. And it's not exclusive here. We see it in the story of Joseph, and that song again shares those words from Joseph when he meets up with his brothers. What the enemy meant for evil, God meant it for good. We see God's providence in his hand on Joseph. You know, last week what we looked at in Isaiah with Cyrus making this decree to let the Israelites go back and rebuild the temple, and how, you know, it was recorded by the prophet Isaiah like 150 years earlier that you know, Cyrus, by name, was going to be the one to give that decree. As we go through this story, if it looks like things are falling into just the right place at just the right time, just trust that it's God working providentially behind the scenes. not strong-arming anyone, not bending anyone's will, just making things fall into place. So saying all of that by review and just to kind of put those things before you again, let's look then at Esther chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And there's going to be a lot of reading, but bear with me. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces, being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days. 180 days. All right? Now let's talk a minute about this king that we're introduced to here, because he is a big player in the book of Esther. Ahasuerus, like Caesar or like Pharaoh, Ahasuerus is more of a title than it is a name. But as we see him referenced in the scripture, Ahasuerus is the name. But it's generally agreed upon that the king behind that name is known in secular history as Xerxes. All right, the grandson of Cyrus, who we mentioned last week as being the king who initiated the return of the Jewish remnant to Israel and encouraged the rebuilding of the temple. He was, as we just read in the text there, over 127 provinces, reigning from India to Ethiopia. And so we're talking about a lot of real estate that he ruled over, and we're talking about a very powerful man. You know, I mentioned in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful man, but when Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom fell, it fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. And now they're three kings into that, and Xerxes is in power, and he's got a tremendous rule and a tremendous reign. And he's a very ambitious king. He's a very ambitious king. History tells us that about a year after this banquet takes place, and I'm telling you this is extra-biblical information. I'm telling you this so that you don't get the impression as we go through and look at and see Ahasuerus acting in the book of Esther that he's this, you know, just super chill guy. And this dude was intense. He was intense. Let me just share with you a little bit about Ahasuerus. He had a tremendous beef with Greece, all right? Battle after battle after battle with Greece. And he never could quite seal it up. I mentioned last week that battle of Thermopylae, where the 300 Spartans took on his army. You know, I mean, yeah, we see that portrayed in a movie, but you know, historically, that took place. And that took place during the time period that we're talking about here. That was really about his only victory against Greece. But as we come to this banquet that he's having, commentators generally agree that what he's doing is he's rallying his troops. He's rallying his princes and all the people over these different provinces so that they can get on the same plate and get a plan together to go and to attack Greece. And one of the things that he does in this period of preparation, he commanded that a series of bridges be built over the Hellespont, which is a strip of water between the Black Sea, and it connects to the Mediterranean. And his plan ultimately fails. A storm comes through and destroys what progress has been made. And he ordered the engineers behind the building of that to be beheaded Say, that's pretty intense. This guy was serious. That's true, but he didn't stop there. He had his engineers beheaded. He ordered several of his commanders to go out and to stand in the water and to whip the water, 300 lashes. He ordered red-hot branding irons to be thrust into the waves. You know, we're going to show the ocean who's boss, right? Had shackles thrown into the water to bind the water. You know that? This dude's crazy, okay? Let's just get that out there. He's nuts. But, you know, this is not specific to him. These guys, I mean, they thought in their heads, they were like, yeah, they were in charge. They were like gods. That was their mentality. And so as we go through, don't think, man, Ahasuerus, what a good guy. No. He's a heathen. He's power hungry. He's crazy. But he was going to be used by God. That's what matters more than all of that. He was going to be used by God. And his depraved, heathen, prideful state, God was going to use him. Folks, that's an amazing thing to behold. So as we pick up in chapter 1, he's having this huge banquet, 180 days long. I can't fathom that, but, you know, he's a powerful guy. He's got lots of money. He's got lots of resources. All of his people are at the banquet. It's, again, assumed that the purpose was to rally the troops and help him gain traction to mount an assault against Greece. And as that 180-day banquet comes to a close, he throws one last hurrah, and it's just a 7-day banquet. And we read about that in verse 5. It goes on, it says, when these days were completed, the 180 days of the first banquet, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least in the court of the king, of the garden of the king's palace. So we kind of get this picture here that, yeah, you know, Ahasuerus isn't such a bad guy. He's invited everyone to come to this banquet, regardless of their stature and their status. And then we get this information about how he just didn't hold anything back. Listen to verse 6. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. And drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. And the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. And Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So, you know, you get this picture again of a guy who's just welcoming everybody in, and you do what you want to do. You make yourself comfortable, and, you know, we're just going to have a good time. And the queen, Queen Vashti, is also hosting her own banquet, a banquet for the women. You might read this and you might say, boy, he sure does sound like a reasonable king. He's invited everybody there in Susa to come in and partake, and he spared no expense. But after he's shown off his palace and his graciousness and hosting, and he spared no expense, showing those who lead the individual provinces how powerful he is, he calls for perhaps the cherry on the cake, his queen, Queen Vashti. Verse 10 says, on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, perhaps another way of saying that is he was drunk, or at least well on his way, he commanded, and I'm not going to bore you with all these names, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. I really can't pronounce them, that's why I skipped them. He commanded the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. And get this verse. Store this verse away because it's important. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. I would not want to be the one, the recipient of this particular king's wrath. I would not want his wrath to burn against me. I don't need to give you any more background to help you understand that the king was not accustomed to being told no. And not just Xerxes, but any king. They're not going to be accustomed to being told no. And there's plenty of debate as to why exactly Vashti said, no, I'm not going to come. But and there's also a lot of debate regarding why Ahasuerus wanted her to come. You know, according to, we can speculate, but according to the record, it's just, you know, he thinks that she's beautiful, and as he's shown everything else in the kingdom off, he wants to show off the beauty of the queen. That doesn't sound like a terribly difficult request, you know? I mean, if I was swole and in good physical condition and Mandy were hosting a book club and said, Joel, come in here. I just want everybody to see, you know, your physique. And, you know, I can dream, right? I'd be like, yeah, let me put on a sleeveless shirt first, but I'm coming. Was Ahasuerus asking her to do something undignified? According to the record, I don't see it. I think that he just wants her to come out there and just everybody to see, man, what a beautiful queen we have. And we can rally behind this king and this queen, and we can go against Greece, and we can do all. But she says, no. No, I'm not going to come. And the king was furious. He had to collect himself after this. The king did. He didn't know exactly what to do. And so he goes into a closed session. He gets his advisors, and they begin to talk about what they need to do. Because the problem was not just her disobeying him. It was done in front of all these people. And it set a precedent for women all throughout the kingdom to have a platform to stand up to their husbands and say no. And they didn't want that. So they had to do something about this. So they go into a closed session. Verse 13 says, then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, I'm sure there's some benefit for knowing that, but for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice. So these were smart guys. And the king surrounded himself with people who were wise. You know, when he wanted to act in anger and rage and fury, he's got a couple people around him who say, you know, let's pause, let's think about this. I don't know where they were when he was whipping the ocean, but here they're there and they're providing some reason. They were the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. Verse 15 says, according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged, here we go, not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands, saying, Queen or King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in his presence, but she didn't come. This day, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. So this one little act defiance. You guys, you know me. This one little act of defiance is like going to ruin the whole kingdom. You know, the women aren't going to listen to the men anymore. And so at the height of, you know, we're prepared, we're ready, we're going to go and everybody's on board and we're going to smash Greece in the mouth. This everything's going to unravel because the queen says no. A decision is made to enact a law that cannot be changed. Verse 19 says, if it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. So this decision is made to enact a law that cannot be changed. No matter what, the queen is banished from seeing the king ever again, and her crown is going to be forfeited and given to another who is more worthy. Now let me do some foreshadowing right here to help you begin to see how Vashti's refusal sets into motion these events that give us a glorious picture of the providential care of God. We haven't been introduced to any of the main characters in this story yet, aside from Vashti and her time is fleeting, and Ahasuerus. But let me take you for a moment to chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, we'll learn more about him, Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, we're going to talk more about that passage in a week or two, but for right now, I just want to put that before you and show you how big the problem is facing the children of God. I likened it last week to a group of people in a car headed down a one-way street towards certain destruction. But that's Haman's plan. And you know what happens when Haman takes that, like he thinks that up in his head, and then he takes that plan to the king and presents it to the king. We're going to extinguish this whole group of people because this one guy, he's a stinker. Now, Ahasuerus, in his infinite wisdom, hears this plan, and he says, okay. They're just like, we're going to wipe out all these people. We're in the millions. This whole province, maybe 50 million people total, with the Jews making up 2 or 3, maybe. And he says, we're going to wipe them all out. And Ahasuerus says, okay. And they're going to write it down in a royal edict, just like they did with Queen Vashti. And you know what happens once those things are written into law? They can't be changed. The king himself, once these things have been written and made law, the king himself cannot undo them. And so Haman says, we need to do this. And the king says, okay, this is a big problem, folks. This is the problem that that Esther and Mordecai and all the people, you say, this could have been avoided. How? If they'd have just gone back to the land when Cyrus, Xerxes' grandfather, had said, hey guys, go back to your land. Rebuild the temple. Worship your God. These billions of people whose lives are about to be in danger, they're in danger because they decided to stay. Haman takes the plan to the king. The king says, okay. It was that simple, and that quickly we have a recipe for disaster. A large group of people choosing not to pursue the plan that God had put in place for them. This, like so many other things in the scripture, we can read and we can say, God's really in a pickle here, isn't he? You ever thought that? You're in a situation in your life, you see something going on around the world, and you think, man, how's God going to deal with this? God's really got himself in a pickle. Let me just smile and shake my head and say, no, no. He knows no such thing. He's sovereign. And he is working providentially, even when it looks like his people are headed for certain disaster. And all that happens in chapter 3. But in chapter 1, very conveniently, okay, let me start to tie this together. Very conveniently, before chapter 3 happens, in chapter 1, the queen makes a bold decision to dishonor the king and get herself divorced, opening up a door for someone else to fill her shoes. Folks, if that doesn't happen, we don't have this book. It's like someone knew that years down the road, a proud Jewish man was going to upset someone in a position of great power and put his entire race of people in danger and would need a way to get into the king's good graces and then to have an ally with the king to bring the whole situation to a screeching halt and preserve the people. Folks, that is foresight. That is providence. And as you see with Ahasuerus, God can use any and every situation to accomplish his purposes. He can use pride. He can use drunkenness. He can use pure hearts. He can use sinful hearts. He can use willing partners. He can use unwilling partners, all without violating anyone's will to accomplish his purposes. Folks, for the current landscape of our world, it's great to know and understand that this is the reality of the world that we live in. Okay? The current news media of our day would have you to believe that Donald Trump or Kim Jong-un or Netanyahu or even the Pope are going to, you know, they're going to say and they're going to do things that are going to change our world in a way that no one can even predict or, no, they're not. We looked at Proverbs 21:1 last week. That God holds the king's heart in his hand and he directs it like it were a little babbling brook flowing through a field. That's my translation. But that's the picture, that's the illustration. And that's true for Trump. That's true for Un. For Netanyahu, for any other person who has any power and any authority on this earth, folks. God can and will use any and every situation and circumstance to accomplish his will. We talk about foresight. He's seen the end, folks. He knows exactly how it's going to end. Do you think Trump's going to surprise him? You think Trump's going to pull a fast one on God? Yeah, sometimes we can just shake our head. A lot of the time we can just shake our head. But we can trust, folks. That's the foundation that the book of Esther lays, that we can trust that regardless, he's in control. He's providentially working behind the scenes. As we go through this book, you're going to see some very unwise, unglorifying decisions being made. And yet God is going to use them to accomplish his purposes. But for now, the first action that's going to lead to the providential preservation of these people has been set into motion. And it all began with a beautiful queen choosing to defy her tipsy husband. Let me close by jumping to chapter 2 and just reading these first couple verses, because they tie in directly with what we see here in chapter 1. This is roughly 4 years later. And so when you see here, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, we're left to consider a couple different things. Is he angry about what happened with Greece when he got whipped up on? Is he still angry about Queen Vashti? Regardless, after these things, he settles down. The anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, and he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, and to the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them." Verse 4, "Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. In this matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly." So folks, the door has been opened, the stage has been set, and next week you're going to be introduced to Esther and her cousin Mordecai, and we'll see the next scene take place, and we'll get to zoom in and focus in on the next thing that God does in his providential care of his people, even the people who said no to going back. Folks, I'll probably reiterate this throughout our study. We're a lot like the Israelites. Christians, we're a lot like them. We're up and we're down. We're focused. We're with him. And then we're in the gutter somewhere trying to get ourselves out in our own power and our own ability. We might go through things. We might have to endure messes that we have made. We will. There's a principle in Galatians that we reap what we sow. The world would call that karma. But that's reality. We reap what we sow. And so when we make bad decisions, from those bad decisions, there's often consequences. But don't ever let yourself fall into the place of thinking that God has turned his back on you, that God has given up on you, that you are too far away for him to reach you. Those of you that went to a grace group this past week, part of what you did, and some of you may have shared and some of you may have just listened, was to recount your experience or experiences of God working providentially in your life. Many of you have been there. You've experienced. You look back on the years and you say, man, even when I was far from God, even when I was, you know, like the prodigal, I was just buried in sin. And everything good and everything that I had come to know and enjoy about my union with the Father, I just threw it away. You're still not too far. And God still saw beyond that and said, I'm going to make a way for you. I'm going to make a way for that person. Just like he initiated this preservation of his people with a queen's... No. He initiated a way for us to have fellowship, to have union with him through his son Jesus Christ. Folks, that's his providential care. We will never know anything else in this world like it. And if you don't know it, and if you don't have a relationship with him, then you won't know it. You'll continue going through this life thinking, well, you know, it's just my lot in the cosmos. There is nothing that's chance. There is nothing that's happenstance. You know, I won't let the cat out of the bag, but there's something that looks very chance-like that happens later in this story. This bum of a guy, he's wanting to make some decisions, and so he casts a lot, and you would think, well, you know, however the dice falls is how it falls. God's in control of that. We can trust him, folks, in any and all situations. And if you find yourself here this morning and you say, I don't know him, I don't know relationship with him, and so I can't enjoy the reassurance of knowing that his hand is on me and that he's guiding and directing and that he has made a way for me to have fellowship with him, you know, let me just encourage you to to take a step to remedy that this morning. As the band comes forward, we're going to sing a song of invitation. And it's a song called I Surrender All. This is an old song. It's been sung for a long time. And you know, there's a lot of different things that we can think about surrendering in our lives. But one of the things that we probably don't think about so much, we think of this as a song that's, you know, pushing towards salvation. I need to surrender my heart to the Lord. You know, that goes beyond just making a decision to follow him. It means surrendering our lives to him and trusting in his ways and trusting in his will and trusting in his plan. Some of us have a hard time with that. I talked last week about the need to be behind the steering wheel, to feel like you're in control. You know, God's the best driver that any of us will ever ride with. And if you haven't relinquished that steering wheel to him, I'd encourage you to do that today. However he might guide and direct your heart this morning, I would encourage you to respond as we sing. But before we do that, would you pray with me? Father, we want to tell you this morning that we love you, and we want to thank you for this word that we have in the book of Esther. And not just there, but in other places in the scripture, Father, where we are directed to things that just are simply impossible as we understand. But the things that are impossible with us and to us are possible to you. There's nothing that's impossible to you, God. We thank you for your providential care. We thank you for making a way, even while we were sinners, that we might be able to enjoy and come to fellowship with you. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know and enjoy that relationship with you, would you draw them to yourself this morning, Lord? Would you open their eyes? Would you open their hearts to allow them to see that need that they have for a Savior? Would you help them to see, Father, that no matter how far away they are from you, you will meet them with open arms. Lord, for those of us who are struggling with control, would you gently guide and direct our hands away from that steering wheel? And help us to see, help us to truly understand what it means to trust in you in any and all situation. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.